had the word read to you from 8:18 down to verse 30. I want to read again verses we'll be looking at or begin to look at this morning. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It really is the waterfall, in a sense. Romans 8 gives us this cascading of blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And it is hard for us, I think, to really take it all in. We need the Spirit of God to help us to really comprehend the Lord's great love for his people. And in a real sense, chapter 8 of Romans is kind of a climax of the book, really. He's speaking to us about how can a man who is fallen, sinful, fallen away from God, running from God, exchanging the glory of God for images, just that degradation, that low, very low place of sinful man. And what God has done in his mercy and his grace is to justify us, to declare us to be innocent because of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, he has determined to unite our very persons, our very souls with his. And that in this life, we have the Spirit of God himself living among us, inside of us. That is a truth that you perhaps have known for some time. But has it really dawned on you what the amazing thing is to have God not only for us, but in us? And that's what the force of Romans chapter 8 has been. It's been the Spirit of God. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And that the Spirit of God now inhabits this flesh. And we have the mind of the Spirit, a mind which is life and peace. And the great difference, the great vast difference between the one who is in the flesh and the one who now has the Spirit of God is enormous. It is like the Grand Canyon, so to speak, of difference between the one who is outside of Christ, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who does, the one who the Lord loves, and he in return loves him. This great, vast difference. And it's though the apostle is now going to every nook and cranny, every sort of argument that could be posed against the glory and the greatness of being someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He speaks about a lot of things, even the sufferings of this present time. That could be an argument. And people have made it. They've said, well, now, if God loves his people so, why is it then that they suffer? And the answer is here. The answer is here. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. You can't even put them on the scale with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us as God's people. And it's the Spirit that enables us to understand that, at least in some degree. I'm not sure that I understand it completely. I'm not sure that every day of my waking life, I am thinking, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. We're sinners. We still have the flesh about us. But it's the Word of God that enables us to think, and the Word of God that enables us to have strength and to move ahead. The vision of the Word of God that gives us this life. And that's part of what he said there in verse 18. It's not worth comparing with the glory. We can't see that glory, can we? We can't put our hands on it. But he's revealed it to us in his word, and the Spirit of God then enables us to believe it and to hold on to it and to be moved by it, to be motivated to live this Christian life in the way that God calls us to. We can't really live the Christian life without this vision. We have to have the vision of the Word of God. And so we come to this passage today that I'm sure you've heard messages on it before. As a preacher, when you come to a verse like Romans 8:28, what can you say that hasn't already been said by those much more profound and greater than me? And it really is could be kind of a challenge to preach on a passage that is so well known among God's people. But so what I want to do is just very simply today is just to try to tell you what it says. What it says. It's enough for us to know and to believe this wonderful statement of God's love for his people. So I want to take these three verses really in a couple of messages at least. The one today, I want us to just focus on this verse 28, basically all for good, and how that's a certainty for God's people. And then next week, and perhaps a couple of weeks, to talk about this, what I would call the golden chain of redemption, how he's just piling on these blessings, blessing after blessing after blessing for God's people. Okay, so today, all for good. The first thing I want to say is that this is a certainty for God's people. Notice how the apostle begins. He says, and we know. We know. So let's just stop for a second. Do you know this? Do you know this? Is this a part? Do you know in your heart of hearts, not just intellectually, but experientially, do you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good? That was a certainty for the Apostle Paul. I sort of think that the Apostle writing to this Roman church is telling them, we know this because he knew that there were some as believers, perhaps new believers, who maybe didn't know it. And he wanted to make them certain from his own certainty. We know. We know this, people. I want you to know it too. I want you to rest in the truth and the assurance of God's amazing grace for his people. So that every incident of your life, past, present, and future, is working for God's glory and your good. Every single event. This is the amazing, if we think for just a moment, the amazing sovereignty of God in ordering all of the minute circumstances of life for a single purpose, a single goal. It's amazing. I just recently read an article that was speaking about the names of God in the Old Testament. It's quite an interesting article, an interesting truth. And one of the things that came out of that study is that the names for God in the Old Testament accent really two things about God. One is his incredible power, just incredible power of Elohim, the God of all gods. Yahweh, the one who is and has always been. El Shaddai, the deliverer of his people. The Lord of all of the heavenly hosts, everything that is. He's the sovereign ruler of it all. And the list goes on and on. But there are two things. One is the great sovereign power of God. And second, how that power works and is directed toward his people, the deliverance of his people. And all of those names have something to do with that, the great power of God, and how that power is directed into the minute circumstances of everyday life. We don't know anything about that. We know something about power. We can see power in operation. But generally, the power we see in human life is just power. You know, the roar of of the engine of a huge plane, or maybe we see the power of a great athlete who is able to overcome all opposition, breaks tackles along the way. We see that power, but we don't see mercy and grace and being able to, in hidden ways, make things turn out the way that he wants them to go. We don't see that. It's beyond our comprehension, really. But see, that's vision. The Lord has told us that this God, with his amazing power and his sovereignty, is able to work that sovereign power in hidden, almost imperceptible ways to work out good for his people in everything. The apostle knew it. He gave us a few examples of it. If you think 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we could go a number of places, but let's just look at a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle has been talking about suffering. And verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." You see, God of comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's God's mathematical equation, that when he brings suffering or affliction into one life, then that life is going to turn around and be of comfort in someone else's affliction. That's the mighty sovereignty of God. Why did he bring this affliction? In the first place, you say, you pray, "Lord, I don't want to be afflicted. I don't want to be." And yet the Lord uses that over here in the life of another. That's God's amazing mathematical equation. It doesn't make sense to us, but he's revealing that, you see, to us. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For I want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Listen to this. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Now that's some suffering there. That's some hardship there. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Oh, but there was a purpose. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see the purpose there. That this suffering is not sort of a willy-nilly thing. It's not just something that, "Oh, I forgot about that. I didn't know that she was going through that or he was going through that." No, no. It's purposeful. We may not understand the purpose now, but he's working, you see, all things together for the good of his people. We see it in Acts, for example, when Peter is preaching that great sermon at Pentecost, and he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and how it was the hands of sinful man that put him to death. He said, ah, but it was the plan of God. It was the purpose of God. They were just carrying out what God had planned from before the foundation of the world to bring a people to himself. And he's using, and he said, well, did he cause that evil? No, he's using it, he's working it, and intricately to bring about his good purpose. So the apostle knows it, and we're meant to know it. You can think of the execution of Stephen and that great sermon that Stephen preached. And at the end of it, they took up stones and they killed him. You say, and then persecution broke out upon the church. It's a bad thing, isn't it? But what happened? It's the result of it. They spread the word. They were forced out of Jerusalem. The Lord had said, it's going to begin in Jerusalem and Samaria, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. How did he bring it about? Suffering, persecution, and they go out and they begin to preach the word, and the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads. All things work together for good. You just have to understand what the good is. What the good is. We'll get to that later. Now, all for good does not mean that everything is good. It does not mean that everything is good. Wickedness, evil, sin, our sins are not good. The catastrophe of the fall, creation groaning, we ourselves, as the apostle says, all is not good. It's certainly not good. And it means that there is then in this all things work together for good, not a sort of light view of our sins to say, well, yes, I've done that, but God's going to work it out for good. No, that's not the way to think, is it? Sin is wickedness. Sin is to be turned from. Sin is to be repented of. But he uses even our sins for our good. That's amazing. Amazing that he could do that. This work together that's translated there in verse 8 is really an interesting word. You know what it means in Greek? It means work together. It's a great translation, isn't it? This great Greek scholar here. That's exactly what it means. Ergo is the word working. We get our word ergonomics. And the Lord is working together with all of the circumstances of life in all these seemingly hidden ways to work out his sovereign purposes. All of the providences of life are moving toward his own perfect goal, including our sins, for his people. So that's the first thing. It is a certainty that all for good is a certainty for God's people. But all for good is not for everyone. It does not mean that all things will work for good for everyone. It is for those who love God. It is for those who are called according to his purpose. Actually, literally, the called ones. His name is upon them. And the power of the Lord to draw them out of their sin to himself. It is for those that all things work together for good. We could put your finger here, Romans, and turn over to the first chapter of Ephesians, and we see this purpose, this purposing God, this working out of all things, and we might say in technicolor here, in Ephesians chapter 1, begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What an amazing truth. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And folks, then the train takes off. And all things work together for good for those who love God. Those who love God. Do you love God? Do you love him? We were talking to someone a few days ago, they were joining the church, and one of the questions that we ask generally is, do you love God? Do you love him? Response was sweet. Oh, he's everything. He's everything. All things work for good. When you say he's everything. But it's not so for all others. It is not so for all others. Everything does not work out for good for those who do not love God. Actually, all things work out for their damnation. No matter how it goes here in this life, it will not ultimately work out for them. That is just a sad, sad fact. If you're here today and you don't find yourself loving God, I don't have anything good to say except that the door of faith is wide open. Jesus Christ and his coming to the cross, he extends his arms in this welcome embrace of sinners. And he says to them, come to me. Come to me. And it will all work out for good. He's a loving and gracious and merciful Savior. And all things will work for good for you if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can guarantee it. But not so. Not so. If you hold him at arm's length, you say, no, I'm okay. I'm living my life all right. I don't really need Christ in my life. I cannot say that it's going to be good for you. You may have money, you may get a great job, could even have a good marriage, family, investments, vacations, all things that you say, well, that's good. But what will it be in the end? Is it going to work out? Is the mathematics going to come together so that at the end it will be good for you? The Bible says no. No, it won't. It will not work out. It's only those who love God, those who are the called ones, those whom he has laid his hands upon and drawn them to himself. And you've come willingly to him, and you love him because he's loved you first. All for good. Well, what is this good? What is the good? Does it mean that there's going to be smooth sailing through life? No concerns, no hardships, no pain. Actually, there is a slice of evangelicalism for those who think that way. They think that if you're a Christian, you really ought not to experience great hardship. Your disease, if you have faith, is going to be healed. It must be healed. And if it is not, there's something lacking in your faith. It's a lie from the devil. But it's there and it's out there. And even if we may not fall into the sort of health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel that is out there, sometimes as evangelicals, we can sort of buy into it in a sense and question what God is doing in our lives. And we can say, it doesn't seem to be good. It doesn't seem to be good. Do you love me? Do you not care for me? Are the promises of God not for me? I love you, Lord. What are you doing? And that's how verse 29 really helps us here. Because he explains to us what this good is. And it is good. It is gloriously good. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the purpose in God's life is to take rebel sinners and to turn them into the likeness of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To take their characters and so use all of the instances of their life, all of the little providences of their life, some big, some small, all of them geared toward this one glorious purpose of making them like his Son. And we could say that's hard work for him. Why is that? Well, because of our own indwelling sin, our natures. Luther said that what sin has done, he spoke in Latin, is curvatus in se. In other words, what it means is that what sin has done is it's turned us in upon ourselves. It's like it's like taking something and heating up the metal and forging it in such a way that our characters are now not turned outward to him, not turned upward to him and out to others, but they're turned inward. And we have this sense of everything is about me and it's got to go in the way that I want it to go. Turned in upon ourselves. We look at all things for our own profit and our own benefit. We see all things from our own fallen perspective. We judge others through our own lens rather than from God's perspective. And God has to, put it this way, he has to wrench us away from being that curved in to being curved out to him and to others. And that's what he's doing. Every providence of life, every difficulty, every event is for that particular purpose. And that's why I say it's hard work. It's hard work for the Lord. He's quite capable of doing it, and that's what he does in the lives of his people. He takes every single moment, every difficulty, and even the good things that happen to us, that in order to elicit praise and thanksgiving. Do you do that? You know, we call upon him when things are not going so well, but when things are going well, you say, oh Lord, I know it's you that has done it. You're so great and glorious, and you're so, your kindness to me is incredible. I'm so undeserving of any of the blessings that you bring my way. You see, that's a sanctifying. That's like the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when the chips are down, when things don't go, and there's suffering and hardship with his people, what do? They look up. They look up. They cry out to him. They say, oh, Lord, Help me. And it's a conforming, you see, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do on the night when he was betrayed and he's in the garden there? And he says, oh, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. What is he doing? He's speaking to the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. Yet not my will, but thine be done. What a sanctifying thought that is. And that's what he works in his people. You see, in all of the events of every life for that particular purpose. Do you see it that way? Do you judge your life in that way? Can you look back on the events of your life and the details of it, the providences, and some things you don't even want to look at because they're distasteful now? Do you know that God was actually even working there in order to bring you to the place of coming to Jesus Christ? And all of the events, all of the coincidences of life brought to bear upon that one glorious purpose of conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? I want to end with a hymn that we sometimes sing. We're not going to sing it. I'm going to read it to you. John Newton knew something about this truth. He knew something about all for good. His life, he could look back and he could see all of the twists and turns, even his own sins, and how the Lord had brought him to the place. And then sanctifying grace and bringing things into his life, the minute details and the little things that has caused him to grow. And so he wrote this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Lord, I want to grow. I want to grow in grace and love. I want to know more of your great salvation. I want to seek your face. That's a wonderful prayer. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered that prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. That's what we pray for. Some exalted hour where we're going to have an experience of God and we're not going to have to worry about our sins anymore. He says, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. That's not what I prayed for, Lord. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, I use them, I work them, from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. You see, that is the grand purpose, that God is at work in his people to bring all things for that particular good, that we might know him and love him and might be before the watching crowd a reflection of him in our lives. That's what he's doing. That's the grand purpose of every life. If you're a Christian, that's what the Lord is doing in you. Now, we can believe that and go along with that and actually try to speed up or help that process. Lord says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? So there's work for us to do to seek to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to his word. I read his word. I pray over his word. I seek to live out in all my daily affairs what the Lord calls me to do. And in that way, he's using then all of the circumstances of our lives in order for that particular purpose. Again, do you see life that way? Do you see your Christian life that way? Do you kind of sense that the Lord has his hands on you and he's sort of curving you? You know, he's curving you out and up, and you're looking more to Jesus Christ, and you're loving God's people, and you're seeing that more and more. And maybe he does that through circumstances and through providences that are hard and difficult, but in it you seek him out, and he's fashioning then. Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we gaze upon him, we become like him. That's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? As we look to him, as we cast our eyes upon him, eyes of faith, spiritual eyes, we become more like him. And as we look at him, we see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changes us. It transforms us. Actually transfixes us on him and his glory. So that we can say with God's people, yes, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord Jesus, to those who are the called according to his purpose. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, O Lord, that you would use that great, your great sovereign power, that gentle touch in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And help us, Lord, in those days when it's difficult and when it's hard, and then it's hard for us to look up. Help us to look up. Help us to see you in glory, high and holy and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and not to dwell in our own circumstances, but to dwell in you, to look upon you. And that you would do, Lord, all for your honor, all for your glory. Turn us, Lord, away from glorying in ourselves, that we might glory in you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing in the grace hymnal, number 179, 'Tis